So Genesis 27, verse 41. This is the word of the Lord. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the brothers of Esau, her older son, and the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Eth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Eth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, and the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me the bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Amen. Big passage to read, but I'm going to be looking at it as a whole. We've looked 2 weeks ago at the situation where Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, and we were looking at who was to blame in this situation. Was it Rebecca? Was it Jacob? Was it Isaac? Was it Esau? And we came to the conclusion that all of them misbehaved. All of them had some form of guilt put upon them. And as we see now, because of the guilt of Jacob, because Jacob wasn't acting righteously, he now has to flee. We read in the ending of chapter 27 that Rebekah understood that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. And so she went to Isaac. And in fact, she twisted once again the truth. She wanted Isaac to send Jacob away so that she wouldn't lose her son. And she told Isaac, "Oh, it's because I really want him to find a really nice wife. And in this land there's no nice women, so can you send him away?" And even here we see some form of deceitfulness. But he instructs Jacob not to take a wife from among the women of the land, as Esau had done. And he sends him away to Laban, your mother's brother, as we read in verse 2. Finally, once again, Isaac blesses Jacob, but this time the blessing is even more specific. He asks God to bless him and to multiply his descendants. Verse 3, we read, "And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples." And before we go on, because now we're going to shift in the next few Thursdays, we're going to shift to consider Jacob and to consider some of his life story. But before we shift there, let's just look at something in Esau's life that I think is relevant for us to consider in light of the whole book of Genesis. We can see that he decides to marry again, but this time he marries within the extended family. Of course, he cannot go to Padan Aram, where his mother's blood relatives live. So he's trying to appease his father. He's trying to maybe make amends. And this is interesting. This is interesting that we here see this reaction from Esau. If you remember, there's other points of the story up until now in Genesis where two brothers are at odds, where two brothers are clashing. Right in the beginning with Cain and Abel. But Cain was so incensed, kind of like Esau, that he wanted to kill Abel, and he proceeded to kill him. Esau, not this time, because the next time we'll see Esau in this story, he's no longer the angry brother. He came to grips with this. He no longer will want to murder his brother. It's perhaps important for us to see these themes cropping up again and again, because as we'll see as we go through the Old Testament, this kind of theme of brothers being at odds is something that is very present. But let us look at the story of the stairway to heaven. From verse 10 to verse 15, we see this of chapter 28, we see this story. The narrator shares with us this story of that takes place in his journey of Jacob through Beersheba. He takes a stone and uses it as a pillar. He falls asleep. He uses it as a pillow and he falls asleep. Next thing he sees, He dreams, and behold, this word behold in the Hebrew is a word that's meant to convey surprise. And behold, it's like you're not expecting this. Behold what is happening. Every time you see behold in the Old Testament, just put this in your mind. It's something of a surprise what is going to happen. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And this ladder is kind of like, commentators speak of being like a Mesopotamian ziggurat. You know, the Tower of Babel incident, which is relevant for what we're going to be looking at. The Tower of Babel was this kind of stairway. The whole goal was to make an access point from earth to heaven. And God judged the world at that time because of this. And then we see another behold, verse 13, and behold the Lord. And here we see, if you look at the words in your Bible, you see that it's Lord capital letter, so it's the word for Yahweh. Again, here we see God identifying himself as Yahweh to Jacob. And we'll see later, God identifies it like this in Exodus 3, this idea of God identifying himself as the one that was, I am what I am, the great Yahweh, the great Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. Finally, we see that the Lord then reiterates again and again the promise, and this is important for us to see, that so often God reiterates and God reminds them of his covenant when they're at their lowest. Here Jacob is forced to go out. Here Jacob is forced to flee. And there he is, God faithfully promising him, or faithfully reiterating the promise that he had already made. How striking it is, someone wrote, that it is then that Yahweh does give Jacob the ancestral promise on the very heels of the family-shattering deception. Of a family-shattering deception. It's interesting that God so often seems to be doing this. It's when this kind of negative things happen, that God is there and God is being faithful despite the lack of faithfulness of his people. And then from verse 16 to verse 22, we see the oath being made by Jacob. And all of this happened in a dream. But Jacob, as he wakes up, he makes a promise as well. We read, and he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Bethel. And this is the gateway to heaven." And we see this, that this house of God, that this city that's called Bethel now, it was called Luz, is now an important city, a city that will over and over again in the Old Testament show up. We know where Jacob is. Bethel would have been 10 miles up north from Jerusalem. It's not very far away. And I think it's intentional on the part of the author in under the inspiration of the Spirit to show us where this is happening, because as we'll see, this place is very important in the Old Testament. This place is very important in the Old Testament narrative, and I think there's something for us to learn about this place called Bethel, or House of God. In response to God's promises, this is what we see here. In response to God's promises, Jacob himself makes a promise. He sets certain conditions. Namely, he says that God will remain with him and take care of him, including providing food and clothes, and finally will bring him back to the promised land after he sojourned in Padan Aram. And if God does all these things, this is what Jacob is telling him, God, if you do all these things, you're going to be my God. You're going to be my God. And he will make the stone pillar which he left there, he will make a house for God. Jacob will give Yahweh a tent a tenth of all that he has. This is the promises that he made. But what is happening here? More than just going through verse by verse, what is happening in this passage? In this passage we see something very important. We see that at Bethel, Jacob is seeing something. He's seeing a connection between this world and the world and heaven. He's seeing a connection between heaven and earth in Bethel, in this city. The Latin term is the axis mundi, the navel of the world, the connecting point of the world. And it's a ladder in his vision, a ladder where angels ascend and descend, and it's a very glorious picture if you imagine it. And he calls that place, in English, the house of God, Bethel. If you read in Hosea chapter 12 verse 4, he says that, yes, he struggled with the angel, speaking of Jacob, and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and he spoke to us. And there is a promise here. And maybe it wasn't so clear when you read Genesis 28. Maybe it's not so clear when you read Genesis 28. But then as you go through the Old Testament, you start seeing this promise appear. A promise of a true Israelite coming. A promise of a connection between heaven and earth, of reverting whatever happened in back in the Garden of Eden, a reversal of Babel. All of these tensions, as we read on the book of Genesis, we see all these tensions that are waiting to be resolved. And all of these tensions are always pointing forward to a point in history where the fulfillment is going to be made of that first promise in Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium. And this promise was fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, in a way that he himself alluded to this. If you turn to John 1, and let's turn there quickly. John chapter 1. Verse 51. Read what the Lord says. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending, descending upon the Son of Man. And you think, yes, this is a connection here. There's certainly a fulfillment of this in the Son of Man. But then you even read further back and you see this story of Nathanael, whom Jesus describes as a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no falsehood, in whom there is no deceit, no falsehood, nothing false. And you think about Jacob. What was Jacob at the end of the day? He was a deceitful individual. And here is Jesus saying, Nathanael, you're a true Israelite. You're a true Jacob. You have no deceit. But this is to point us to this story, to this dream that Jacob had in Bethel. It's clear. Jesus is the true stairway to heaven. He is the true stairway of heaven. It's in him that the relationship between God and humanity is fixed. It's through him that we have peace with God. It's through him that we have the access that the inhabitants of Babel wanted to by their own strength and by their own craftiness, and that God stopped. It's through Christ that we have the access of getting to him. It's through Christ. He is the stairway to heaven. Not only that, but he is also the house of God. He is the true presence of God. It's through his death and resurrection alone that grace comes to us. It's through him that alone that we receive grace. to us filthy, smelly sinners, like Jacob. Just like Jacob. It's only through him that we get incorporated to the house of God. Second point, or last point basically of application. When we think of Bethel, we think of house of God, and we think of a glorious city. Especially in the light of this that we're reading now. Bethel is connected to God's appearance to Jacob, but also to Abraham's build, when he built an altar all the way back in Genesis 12 verse 8. However, when you consider the story of Bethel, it's not that great of a story. There's no reference to my knowledge in the New Testament of Bethel. But the last time we see Bethel being spoken of, the last word we hear from the Old Testament about Bethel, it's not that great of a story. It's not that encouraging of a story. It's a sad story. If you remember when the monarchy got divided after the days of Solomon, King Jeroboam led the northern tribes away from the Davidic dynasty. And he was worried that the citizens of the northern kingdom would not be faithful to the northern kingdom if they went to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. So he set up two altars, two houses of worship for golden calves to be worshipped. One of them was in Dan, in the north, but the other one was in Bethel. And the choice of Bethel was certainly not a coincidence. The choice of Bethel was probably because there is a connection in Israelite history of God with Bethel. And he thought maybe that by making an altar in Bethel, I will have access to this God. We're going back to the roots. We're going back to not like this guy, this southern kingdoms, Judah, that is worshiping in Jerusalem. No, we're going back to the roots. We're going to go back to worship in Bethel. A glorious location. But as we read on to Kings chapter 13, we see that God says that because of this, eventually, the northern kingdom will be destroyed. And there's a lot of passages in the book of prophets that talk about this sentiment of going back to Bethel. I'm not going to go through them all, but in Amos chapter 5 verse 5, the Lord specifically commands, do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. And this idea that don't go to Bethel. Bethel is an idolatrous cesspool. It's something interesting. But what do we learn from this as a church? What do we learn about this? In the New Testament, we don't have holy places. No, Jerusalem is not a holy place. No, even not this church is a holy place. Or these four buildings are not a holy place. Because God's presence can be anywhere where the people of God are gathered as a community. But what is the lesson that we can learn from Bethel? The lesson we can learn from Bethel is that we can turn places of glory, places of amazing history, places where God in the past has worked so mightily, into idolatrous things. We can turn them. And it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's the serpent on the pole. It's the use of the ark in 1 Samuel 4 when the Israelites lose against the Philistines. They go and bring the ark. The ark is going to be our lucky charm. It's all of that. And we can do that in our own situation, in our own context. We can have this kind of idolatrous Lucky charms, you know, we think if only we went back to this kind of mentality, if only we did this, if only we did that. Churches and organizations can hold to traditions, however modern or however old. Here tradition can be something super modern. We can hold to these traditions as lucky charms. We can hold to these traditions, however ancient or modern, and we can easily replace them, these traditions, for the reality of what true worship is. True worship is coming before the living God. It's not the way, it's more than that. So can we identify, as a church, can we identify our own idols, our own cherished traditions that take a bigger place in our worship? Those kind of things that we cannot possibly worship God without them. And before you think I'm dissing on ancient traditions, I love the Puritans, and I love, I'd like to reminisce in the olden days. This can happen as well in modern churches. I remember when I moved from a church that had contemporary worship services. And I was so used to that worship style where you just put your hands up. And I was so used to that tradition that when the Lord led me to go to a more traditional church with an organ playing, I struggled for months and months because my way of worshiping was tied up with that tradition. And then I came to a church where there's no raising of hands and no, and I struggled. And I remember being at home and saying, why can't I feel the Holy Spirit like before? Because I was worshiping in that tradition. I was using the tradition as an idol. But where are our idols right now? Because that's back then. But what are the things that we are failing to see? Is it our reformed tradition that we hold so dearly? I hold it dearly. But is it our reformed tradition that is taking the place of the worship of God? And we think of ourselves too strongly about our reformed distinctives. Can that be the case, brothers? I'm not saying it is, but can that be the case? Where we think we take all of these secondary things and we make it as the primary thing of reference for our own orthodoxy. And we judge others. And you laugh, but I see this in traditional circles. If you don't have the pews instead of benches, or if you have chairs instead of pews, or if you use this translation instead of that one, all of those traditions are rubbish. All of those traditions are rubbish if they start being the preferential thing, if they start being the way we judge one another. Let us not be attached to those things like that. Let us not be attached to those things like that. Easily, and this is the thing, we can turn good things, we can turn excellent things into bad things by the way we deal with them. We can turn the ark in 1 Samuel 4 like the Israelites, we can turn the ark into a lucky charm. We can turn a city where historically the Lord had been there into an idolatrous city because we take the good thing and we blow it out of proportion and we forget about the reality of worshiping God as He deserves. 2 minutes, just for me to finish up. If Abraham is the archetypal man of faith in the book of Genesis, Jacob, as we start to read this story, as we're going to start to consider his story, if Abraham is an archetypal man of faith, then Jacob is an archetypal man of grace, archetypal picture of grace. He was a schemer whose schemes always backfired. He is now a fugitive on the run for his life. He is stranded in the wilderness, in the dark, and yet, but God, I almost feel like the Dr. Lloyd-Jones here, and I just, and yet God is there in grace and mercy towards him. The promised blessings that Jacob wanted to wrangle for him, his own self, that he wanted to conquer by his own strength, are ultimately given to him by God. They don't come through the might and the power, or through the deceitfulness, or through the craftiness of his mind. They come by grace of God, through the Spirit of God. And that's how grace comes to us, brothers. That's how grace comes to us. Through the death of the Son of God. Through the death of the Son of God. And all the blessings we enjoy, all the goodness, all the security we have, all the blessing for ourselves as a church and as individuals is indeed through Christ. Listen to the words of Paul to the Ephesians. Paul to the Ephesians chapter 1, we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in our Lord. It's in Him. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It's through Him. These are blessings that you cannot trick your way into. You cannot trick or you cannot be deceitful into heaven, to get your way into heaven. It's only through Christ and it's only through the grace of God. You cannot be like the builders in Babel who were building that ziggurat, that stairway to heaven. You're never going to get there. You're always going to be put down by God in His providence. But it's through Christ, the living stairway to heaven, that we get there. And let's praise God for that. Let's praise Him because that's His wonderful grace towards us. If you turn with me to, in your hymn books, to hymn 644, let's consider it together. 644.